Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
The number 24th program, as we continue to take an in-depth look at liberalism, mostly from a spiritual perspective, although the political also dovetails in some instances as well. We wanted to, actually, I wanted to catch up and do a little catch up with you here. I actually, not only did I misname Mr. Sheldon last week, William Sheldon, his name is Charles Sheldon, and I couldn't recall the name of his book. The book is actually called In His Steps. For those of you who listened last week, I was referring to an individual's book that was very popular, actually made the rounds in the evangelical church back, I guess, during the Jesus movement, around those early years of my conversion experience. And this book was just, so many people thought it was a greatest thing since sliced bread. But I referred to it last week, and I had forgotten the name of the book, and I'm glad I did the little homework here, and the man's name was Charles Sheldon. And interestingly enough, and although not surprising, he's described as a leader in the social gospel movement. His novel, In His Steps, introduced the principle of what would Jesus do, which was another little wind of doctrine, flying through the church back in the day. I think everybody had these little wrist bands that said, what would Jesus do on them? I could be wrong. It might have been pencils or erasers or something, but I think it was a little ankle bracelet, a wrist bracelet. Anyway, I was really somewhat of a Christian socialist, and probably not really born again. Certainly not. This novel was more about the social gospel than it was the biblical gospel. Let's just put it that way. And now I've been looking at the book What on Earth Is God Doing, which is an excellent book by Renald Showers. And we got through the first podcast. I'm shooting at probably three or four podcasts about this book as sort of a primer, whatever the term is, for a good basic book on liberalism that I've been going through. And this is a book I read 25 years ago or so, and I've seen a lot of the things that this man predicted were the things that were happening at the time and would be happening based on his understanding of the prophetic scripture. So excellent book, classic book, and one that I strongly recommend. Still one of my favorite books. And it was reprinted, and I had the original copy, but now I have a reprinted copy. Anyway, glad that I have it and glad to recommend it to you as we continue to look at some of the historical points from this book. And then in a couple of future podcasts, we'll look at some of the heresies that he points out within liberalism and refute them with the scriptures. Now, we've looked at a couple of things so far, and I also need some new prescription glasses, I'm afraid, because I misread my time on the last program. So I ran a little bit over, and I kind of had to leave right in the middle of a paragraph here. So I'm going to start over on the development of Neo-Orthodoxy today as one of the historical points that we're looking at, from liberalism in this book by Mr. Showers. It says, the great scope and horrors of World War I severely crippled the social gospel concept of the gradual perfecting of man and society. The optimism of liberal Protestantism didn't seem to agree with reality. The war had demonstrated the corruption rather than the supposed inherent goodness of man. There was need for a revision of liberal Protestant theology. Anyway, thus in 1918, a new theological movement began within Protestantism in Western Europe. Just a second here. Okay. Now I think I'm ready to go. This movement, well, wait a minute. Thus, in 1918, I apologize, a new theological movement began within Protestantism in Western Europe. Through time, it spread to America and dominated much of Protestant thinking, even into the post-World War II era. This movement began as a severe criticism of the fallacies of liberal theology. It accepted some concepts from existentialism, a 19th century movement, which had been critical of liberal theology and the institutional church. And you know, as I often say, liberalism, it reinvents itself, it morphs itself into other movements, and though the neo-orthodoxy claimed to be, a much-needed revision of liberalism and criticism of the fallacies of liberalism or of liberal theology, it itself is quite liberal, as we'll see. Although neo-orthodoxy frequently used the language of orthodoxy, it often gave the language unorthodox meanings. This is a common practice among liberals. Walter Martin referred to this in his book Kingdom of the Cults, the redefining of theological terms or biblical terms by cults and by liberalism specifically, as he mentioned in his book some years ago. Now, in several crucial areas, it differed from Orthodox biblical Christianity altogether. In the area of God's revelation to man, neo-orthodoxy declared that the final authority for faith and practice is not the Bible. In fact, God never has given divine revelation, they would say, through declared statements of truth, whether spoken or written. According to neo-orthodoxy, the final authority is the revelation of himself that God gives to an individual when he encounters him personally. This means that no divine revelation is the same for all men. God may reveal one thing to one man, but something else to another. The word of God to an individual is whatever God used to speak to that individual personally. Thus, if God speaks to a person through a passage of the Bible, then that passage becomes the word of God for that person. But if God never speaks to a person through the Bible, then the Bible never is the word of God for him. Or never is the word of God for him, I should say. There's the emphasis. This view also means that even if a man wanted to learn something about God through nature, he could not do so unless God spoke to him personally through some aspect of nature. In essence, neo-orthodoxy believed that there is no objective revelation of God in the Bible or nature. And, of course, that plays well with liberals, all types of liberals, subjective revelation as opposed to objective revelation. Neo-Orthodoxy differed from Orthodox Christianity in other ways. It believed that the original scriptures contained error. It held that the biblical accounts of creation, the fall of man, and the last judgment are not referring to actual historical events. Instead, these accounts are myths or symbolic ways of presenting important truths that could not be expressed in any other way. Actually, the fall was not a once-for-all past event. It is the turning away from God that is true of every human life and action. Thus, moving down the page, thus, although Neo-Orthodoxy opposed numerous liberal tendencies, it also contained several other of those tendencies itself. The fact that it used biblical language to express unbiblical concepts made some of its teachings an even more deceptive tool than liberalism in Satan's war against the kingdom of God. And by the way, the subtitle of Mr. Shar's book, What on Earth is God Doing, is Satan's Conflict with God. And that's pretty obvious, I guess, but it's a great subtitle because that's what he's showing us clearly in his book. Now, the denial of a personal God is another historical point taking place in liberalism. Satan realized that one of the best ways to establish the permanent, visible form of his kingdom in the world was to prompt man to deny the existence of his archenemy God. Thus, from the time of rationalism on, he used one philosophy and movement after another to move man closer to his goal. Rationalism propagated the idea that the world operated purely on a natural basis without the intervention of God. Empiricism ruled out belief in truths that come by revelation. Deism denied the existence of all forms of special revelation in the world. You know, the deist belief was that God, he did create everything, but then he was like an absent father. You know, he just left the scene, never came back, and really didn't have any interaction with as a person, as the personal God of Scripture that we know, who loves us and acted in history in sending Christ for us. Anyway, he goes on to say, Kant declared that there can be no knowledge of God through revelation. Hegel raised doubts about the record of God's actions in the world being true, historic fact. Schleiermacher placed the final authority for faith and practice in experience rather than revelation. Destructive criticism rejected the Bible as the infallible, inerrant, supernatural revelation of God to man. Commercialism took man's thoughts away from God and spiritual things and focused them on the material things of this life. Communism pictured belief in God as being detrimental to man. Evolution in its purest form denied the necessity of a personal God to explain the existence of man and his world. Ratzel placed final authority in experience rather than in revelation. The amazing accomplishments of science gave man confidence that he could solve his own problems apart from God. Liberal Protestantism came close to equating God with nature. The social gospel declared that man could establish the kingdom of God on earth without the supernatural intervention of God, and neo-orthodoxy taught that there is no objective way that man can learn about God. Through all of these movements and philosophies, Satan kept eating away at the vital organs of man's belief in a personal God with the cancer of unbelief. Again, in this section of this chapter, we're dealing with the denial of a personal God. Now, as the 20th century has progressed to the present, Satan has used one tragic situation after another to chip away more and more of man's outer shell, thereby revealing his growing unbelief in a personal God. Moving down the page, he goes on to say, because man has rejected the biblical testimony that his situation is caused by his own rebellion against God, he has the problem of understanding human misery, tragedy, and bestiality. Since human suffering does exist, he concludes that it must be because there is no good, personal, sovereign God. Thus, modern man sees all of life and reality on one level, the material, and the cry is made that the idea of a personal God is dead. Now, the results of the denial of God, he lists 11. I'm going to read actually 8 of them to you. And here we go. The results of this growing denial of the existence of a personal God are becoming increasingly evident in the present day. I'm skipping to the fourth result of the results of the denial of God. Fourthly, there is a denial of the existence of moral absolutes which are binding upon all men. Man concludes that if there is no personal God who has revealed to man in a propositional way how he wants him to live, who holds man responsible for his actions, and who has a future judgment reserved for him, then there can be no standards of morality to which humanity must conform. You know, propositions of truth. If there is no propositional, man concludes that if there is no personal God who is revealed to man in a propositional way, you know, propositional truths. This is what happens. The traditional standards of morality then must have been made by man in a past age, which is no longer relevant, there's that term, to this one. Since all standards of morality are man-made, who has the right to say that one standard is right and another is wrong? Morality is a relative, not an absolute thing. It is relative to the attitude of the individual and to the circumstance in which he holds himself. Permissiveness and lack of discipline are becoming the order of the day. Remember, this book was written, I'm reading from the older copy back about 25 years ago, so very interesting. Fifthly, there is a growing spirit of anarchy or lawlessness in society. And he wrote this about 25 years ago. Man, he's still alive. He must be amazed at just where it's gone. And of course, he was seeing it then, and that's what blows my mind about this book, how he just really nailed it. This is closely related to the rejection of moral absolutes. Man is becoming progressively irritated with external restraints being placed upon his conduct. He reasons that if there is no supreme being ruling over man to control his conduct, then certainly mere man and man-made institutions have no right to do the same. Each individual should be free to do that which is right in his own eyes, whenever and however he wants to. Sounds like the book of Judges, where the scripture tells us that every man did what was right in his own heart. Very similar. Sixthly, there is an attempt to annul the distinctive roles and appearances that God ordained for the sexes. The conclusion is drawn that since there is no God, these traditional distinctions were man-made, devised in past times by the male for the purpose of keeping the female in subjection. Thus, there is the emphasis of the women's liberation movement. And of course, there's the homosexual movement. But anyway, seventhly, there is an there is a desire to abolish the very institutions that God has ordained for the good of man. Since man is rejecting God and his biblical revelation, he is concluding that such things as government, marriage, and the church are nothing more than institutions devised by men of another age. But who is to say that what was good for an earlier age in man's evolutionary development is good for this one? And of course, I mentioned homosexuality, such things as government, marriage, and the church. You know, the move towards homosexual marriage, as far as I'm concerned, is just a satanic attack on what God has set up, the very institution that he speaks of in the scriptures. Anyway, a special target of rejection in those churches that believe in a personal God, the divine inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, and submission to higher authority, and the divinely revealed moral absolutes. These are special targets, and we see that more and more today. Eighthly, there is a growing conviction that the goal of man should be unity. If man is to save himself from suffering and destruction, he must unite into a common human community. There must be a movement toward one world government and a single world church or religion. And, of course, we've talked a lot about the move towards a one world religion in my previous programs. Differences of opinion and convictions that divide man must be abolished. In the area of religion, there can be no theological absolutes. The idea that a particular faith is the only true one because it alone was divinely revealed must be rejected. Since there is no personal God, there never has been a divine revelation of theological truth or of any religion. All dogmas and religions are man-made. Therefore, they are relative. Thus, man has the right and even the obligation to abolish them for the sake of unity. And so many of these liberals who would give Christ, you know, such lip service and say how great they think Jesus is, ignore what Jesus said when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is that revelation of a particular faith known as biblical Christianity, which they will reject, as we read here, and yet they'll give lip service and pretend to love Jesus. You know, like Charles Sheldon in his book that I mentioned earlier. He would have been of that, you know, he would have thought, oh yes, Jesus is great, except for when he speaks dogmatically the truths that he spoke. Now, in the religious realm, the emphasis of the ecumenical movement has shifted increasingly from that of interdenominational cooperation to that of organizational merger into one body. The World Council of Churches was formed in 1948. Numerous Protestant groups have merged to form larger denominations. The Orthodox Church has been part of the ecumenical movement for several decades, and now overtures are being made between the Roman Church and the movement. The overall trend is toward the formation of a single world church. Some men even dream of the eventual union of all religions, which I've gone into great detail in several of my last podcasts. Now, ninthly, there is a tendency to make a humanistic symbol out of Jesus Christ for support of the drive for unity and the radical change of the social order. Men are concluding that since there is no God, Jesus Christ was not God incarnate in human flesh. His divinity was nothing more than his perfect humanity. Because as a perfect man, Jesus showed compassion for people, he is the ideal of humanity, the great symbol of human social concern. As a result of this emphasis, Jesus is being portrayed as the great revolutionary who wore long hair and a beard, trained a band of revolutionaries and refused to take employment so that he could be free to roam the countryside fighting the establishment of his day. Now, you can see when I say he wrote this about 25 years or more ago, he had hippies clearly in mind here, I think. But he goes on to say that his death is regarded as an example of what the establishment does to those who oppose it. Now, tenthly, there is the development of a pantheistic religious attitude that deifies man. Man has within him the inherent need to worship something. Since he has rejected the personal God, the only thing left for him to worship is the material world, of which he is the highest, supposedly evolved representative. Thus, man is concluding that the secret, excuse me, thus man is concluding that the secular realm is the sacred one. Think Gaia, you know, Mother Earth type religion. He has come to believe that what traditionally has been called a relationship to God is not a relationship to a supreme being who is absolute in power and goodness. Instead, it is a new life for others. Thus, God in human form is the man who exists for others. The trend toward a pantheism that deifies man can be seen in the statements of several modern thinkers. Paul Tillich rejected the idea that God is a person. He stated that God is at the impersonal ground and source of being, the source of all that exists and upon which all things depend. Now, Paul Tillich was specifically noted by Walter Martin in Kingdom of the Cults. I mentioned last week that Martin referred to this tactic of redefining theological terms that you find in the cults as well as in liberalism. And in his book about redefinitions of terms, he specifically mentioned Paul Tillich as a master of this, of redefining terms. And of course, there's one right there. He redefined that God isn't the impersonal ground and source of being. So when he talked about God, he could say the word God, and you might think he was talking about the God of the Bible. Well, he wasn't. He was talking about this impersonal ground and source of being, the source of all that exists upon which all things depend. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, and that's a rough pronunciation of his name. I think I got it. A Roman church scholar, Catholic actually, stated that humanity is evolving into a collectivity for fellowship that will end ultimately in the unity of God and man. He concluded that when a person loves the earth, and especially loves man, who is the crown of the evolution of the earth, he is loving God. There you go. Love the earth. Okay. Anyway, in this corporate humanity, all men are to become part of one living organism that covers the face of the world. Thus, the God to be worshipped is the one who will arise out of the eternally evolving human race. You see, evolution is a big part of his belief. In other words, according to Teilhard, man becoming God through the evolutionary process. You could call it cosmic humanism, I suppose. And it's interesting to me that in ufology, the interest in UFOs, there's such an interest that people really have made it a religion. And the idea fits very well, that the idea is that we're evolving not only physically, but spiritually. And again, sort of a cosmic evolution or a cosmic humanism that's taking place, wherein we may one day have the same type of godlike powers as the aliens supposedly exhibit, in their trips to Earth and showing their superhuman type abilities or whatever, what have you, which I think in some cases are manifestations actually of demonic power, is why they have this supernatural type power. But anyway, this fits really well. These ideas that man is becoming God through the evolutionary process. And of course, this has been picked up by people who are hardcore UFO believers. Now, the 11th effect of this personal denial, this denial of a personal God, I should say, there is a naive denial of the sinful nature of man. Man has decided that since there is no personal God, there never was an original rebellion against him. How convenient. So you can be in rebellion and not really be in rebellion. But anyway, the biblical story of the fall is a myth, they say. Therefore, there was not a time in history when man received a corrupt nature. Instead of possessing a sinful nature, man has some of the instincts of the lower forms of life from which he has evolved. As the process of evolution continues, man overcomes more and more of these animal instincts. Well, I hope so, if we're going to become a god, you know. But anyway, in closing out this section, the author, Mr. Shire, says, man's denial of a personal God is proving to be no light thing. It is producing earth-shaking, revolutionary results. The tragedy is that man believes he is following great wisdom in making this denial. The truth is that he is being blinded by Satan, the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 is the verse he quotes there. He says, it could be that Satan is using the results of man's denial to prepare the world for his coming attempt to establish the visible political form of his kingdom on earth. While Satan continues his work, God also is busy saving individuals from Satan's kingdom and adding them to the true church, that body of people who personally have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the scriptures. And those scriptures, of course, which we must believe to have that salvation experience. In other words, how else are we going to know that Jesus is our Savior? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, this is a quote from an article called Four Ways Christians Are Being Deceived, as I close out my talk today. It says it is getting harder and harder to tell the difference between neo-paganism and the liberal church, or between the liberal church and evangelical Christianity. And that's so true. 25% of voters that claim to be evangelical voted for Barack Obama in the last, or in the first election. That should tell you something right there, that evangelicals would vote for such a clear liberal candidate. And that's where it kind of bleeds over into the political realm. Now, next week, as promised, we will continue with looking at Mr. Shire's book, and we will be looking at some of the heresies. We will actually be going over the same material that I've just been looking at here, but we are going to spend a little more time looking at these heresies, specifically the immanence of God, social gospel and how it's perverted the true gospel. We touched on that a little bit. The pantheistic definition of Genesis 3. Paul Tillich's redefinition of God. I've already merely mentioned that. And then New Age or New Spirituality, moving towards a one world religion. We will be looking at those things. We will be refuting those ideas with Scripture, with a little help from Norman Geisler and his Essential Doctrine Made Easy handout, fold out here. Nice little resource, and other scriptures that we may also look at. So God bless you all. Thank you for tuning in. I hope you'll be with us next week as we continue looking at the deception in the last days, as we specifically look at liberalism and the devastating effect that it's having. God bless you all. Good night.